This book, In the Presence of Mine Enemies, is the book written by Gracia, as it's properly pronounced, Gracia Burnham, the wife of Martin Burnham, the couple that were taken hostage by the Adversaev rebels in the Philippines. It's a special book to us, that is to me and my wife Dorothy, because we have family in the Philippines as missionaries. And they work and labor in the island of Mindanao, up in the jungle, up in the hills, and they knew both Martin and Gracia personally. Martin was the chief pilot there. Of course, at the end of a year and a few days of hostage, or being as hostages, with the hope of getting free, Martin got killed and the Lord took him home to glory. And Gracia tells the story in this book. I heartily recommend you getting the hold of this book. But of course we have a bias, as I just mentioned, and we both lived on every word or every syllable that she wrote, and believe you me, with a box of tissues at hand, because we got very emotional about it. But what I want to say just at the very start, and this is to encourage our brother Brian and his dear wife and all who are involved in the Gideons. She's got back, she's been rescued, she's now in the embassy, and she's been checked out in the hospital, or rather she's in the hospital. And she says, I just drifted off to sleep when sounds of gunfire erupted through the embassy. I quickly sat up in bed and began to scream. My heart was racing, but with my injured leg I couldn't get out of bed to hit the floor. The nurse came running. Who was shooting? I demanded. Well, there was no shooting, she assured me. You're fine, trust me, there was nothing. She sat there with me until I got my bearings enough to realize that my mind was playing tricks on me. I lay back down. The next thing I knew, it was morning. I saw a Gideon's Bible on the bedstand and I stretched over to pick it up. What a privilege to hold this book in my hands once again. I turned on the lamp and opened to the Psalms and I began reading. Deliver me from mine enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from evildoers and save me from bloodthirsty men. See how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me. For no offense or sin of mine, O Lord, but I will sing of your strength in the morning. I will sing of your love. For you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. O my strength, I will sing praise to you. O God, you are my fortress, my loving God. And that was from Psalm 59, and verses 1, 3, 16 to 17. I recommend, if you get the hold of this book, you will be indeed touched and challenged with every word that is spoken therein. Back to our hymn, Jesus, the very thought of thee. With sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. Now I'm taking you to the book of Revelation. And I'm taking you to chapter 5, and it's a chapter that's read often in a worship meeting. A chapter that brings indeed much joy to the hearts of the believers, but I want to present it in the gospel tonight. And I want you to follow me in the reading, and as time permits we'll try and finish on time, and that'll be a big thing for me, but I've got to give time for our dear brother and his wife to close with another item. So chapter 5 and verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat set on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open the book or to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and off the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the numbers of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. You know, when I read that portion, I cannot help but think, and some of you may have done this already, sitting, as in my case, in the Brisbane City Hall many years ago, listening to Handel's Messiah being performed. And as I would sit there, and they came to the Hallelujah chorus, and for the custom of it, seems to date back to Queen Victoria days, but they would rise to their feet, and that chorus would resound the building. But then coming to the end, they would sing that very doxology, if it was, unto him who was worthy. And oh, if that's what it's like here on earth, to sit and listen to a performance of Handel's Messiah, what will it be when we are in his presence? What, Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. Now that's just by way of introduction, but I want to go a little bit further back. Some of you have heard me say this before, that when we arrived in Australia, which was back in 1964, nearly 40 years, it'll be 40 years next year, when we arrived in Brisbane, we soon found out that we spoke differently to the rest of you. And boy, the locals let us know about it too. Our problem wasn't that we couldn't speak English, but we spoke English with a thick accent, fresh out from the old country, and we couldn't be understood. I mean, I got on the tram at Mount Cravat, and I'd ask for a threepenny ticket or whatever it was, and the guy would look at me, the conductor, you had conductors then, and we had a job trying to translate what I was asking for, but eventually we got through. And I looked the same as everybody else, and they looked the same as to me, but we spoke English with a different twang. You know, Vern Turner, I think it was interviewing John Farr, an Irish Baptist pastor, on the radio way back in those days, 4BH or whatever it was. He had this program, and he says, I notice you speak with a different accent. He says, would you like to tell us where it's from? And he says, well, I'll tell you what, you're going to have to learn it. And I says, Vern, to him, why do we have to learn it? Well, he says, I speak with a heavenly accent, and if you're going to go to heaven, you're going to have to learn to speak with that heavenly accent. And that's my claim to fame. I speak with the same heavenly accent as John Farr. But here's the point. If they had difficulty understanding me, I had a job understanding some of the Aussies, because they have their own manner, or you folk have your own mannerisms, And my first job was in Evans Deacon, down at Charlotte Street. Of course, all that place has been redeveloped. It was down there, and every morning where we lived at Mount Cravat, I'd get picked up. There's a few of us travel together in this. I think it was a Morris Minor, whatever it was anyway. He'd pick us up at the terminus. And the first thing this chap that I worked, he was my boss, and he'd say to me, "G'day, Dez, what do you know?" And I would look at him, I was frightened. Third income. And he got a third income. I was scared, because I thought he was trying to get inside to see what I really knew. And of course, I always replied, "I know nothing." But I soon learned that that was a greeting. That was a typical Aussie, "What do you know?" You know, and you say, "Oh, the cricket's good, or the footy's good, or whatever." And so we soon got to get into the various ways of these things. If it wasn't "G'day, mate," and "What do you know?" we found out it was such a thing as smoko. You're knocking off for smoko, and we didn't know what smoko was all about, but we soon found out that was tea break, and so on. Well, that was, as I say, 39 years ago, and I still have trouble in formal greetings. Brother comes up to me, I'm talking about a fellow believer, and he shakes my hand and he says, "G'day, Des, how are you going?" And I respond to him, "Not bad at all, good." Oh, for the next 20 or 30 minutes he's giving me a lecture. That's no way to respond. No man's good, there's no one good. The Bible teaches there's none good under the sun, none that doeth good. You should say, plain and clear, if you're well, I'm fine. So when I see that brother coming, the clock mechanism goes in my head, "Remember to say you're fine," and I keep saying, "Not bad at all," and I get another lecture. So I still have this sort of problem as far as these sort of things go. And so you may say, what's all this got to do with the reading that we've just had? But you'll see in a moment. In the Bible it does say, "For all to see that there is none that doeth good." And I have to admit that brother had a point. And so you can see that when we had our reading this evening, I hope you picked it up, because I'm one of these people, I'm not into deep theology. I leave that to those who get into books and study well, and God bless them, they keep us right on doctrine and teaching and things that are important. I'm one of these people that when somebody's ministering or preaching or reading, a little phrase will catch my ear or eye, and it'll just stay there, and it'll develop into something, and you're going to have to put up with it tonight, because this little phrase has caught my eye. And when someone was reading this a few weeks ago in our own morning worship, the little phrase or a couple of words that caught me was, "No man was found worthy." No man. No man. Not one. No man. And so there's none under heaven was found worthy. There was none good enough to do the task of, or perform the task of opening that book. No man was found worthy, not one. Well, then I started to think, how did this all come about, that God knew or couldn't find, of all the millions and billions of people from when time began until time ends, that there wasn't one? Surely there was one man. You know, I'm into computers a little bit. I'm not a computer whiz, but I know how to hit the keys and get out what I need to get out, and if I don't get it out, then I'm in trouble. But the point is this, computers are great for finding, is the word data or data? Data or data? Well, whatever it is, you know what I mean. And you've got these programs that if you put something in, and it's all in the program, it does a search. But terrifically, if it's the internet, but on the thing, I've got maybe 3,000 or 4,000 titles or tapes in the library at home, and if I want to, someday if you got such and such, I used to be able to remember everything I had, but I can't now. So I can go to the computer and type in a couple of words and it'll find it. So my mind goes like this: in heaven, maybe God sent one of his archangels. Now you go to this big computer thing and you key in and you do a search and find one man worthy to open the book. No, God has things beyond what man's technology can produce. And there wasn't one man. That stuck in my mind. There was a search done, and there wasn't one man
found worthy to open the book. Then I began to think of some of the great men. I mean, in the beginning, Adam, well, he blamed his wife. His wife got him into trouble, and sin entered into the world. You see, he responded to his wife's taking of the fruit, and she knew she shouldn't have done it, and she shouldn't have given it to him, but he responded, he took it, and he blamed it on his wife, and God said, well, for the both of you, and you know the story if you want to read it in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But here's the point I'm trying to make. Adam sinned and he fell. Adam and Eve were restored, but Adam, okay, we'll leave him out. What about Abel? Abel's sacrifice was better than his brother's. He was a good man, but he wasn't good enough. And then we went through all the great men we come to, who was it walked with God? Enoch. Who was it lived the most longer than any man ever? Was Methuselah. These were good men. And we even come down to Noah, and it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. I want to stop with Noah a little bit. You see, when God looked down and he found Noah and was a righteous man, he also said it regretted him that he'd ever made man. And he looked down at that time and he saw that the imaginations and the thoughts of man was absolutely corrupt. They couldn't even think one pure thought. Their thinking was continually evil. I don't know if this, I think it is true, but Ruth Graham, daughter of Billy Graham, Ruth Graham is reputed to have said that God will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah if he doesn't deal with the situation that we have in the world today, America and Australia and other countries, with their evil deeds. It doesn't have just to be homosexuality. All the evil that is in the world today. God looked down and he saw in the day of Noah that man's thoughts was evil continually. There was a film that was banned. I don't go to the movies, but I do read the papers. I do get my news sent to me by email, and I just click a button and I get the headlines. And just a few weeks ago, or maybe more recent than that, there was this heading came up about a film that was banned. The censorships wouldn't allow it to be shown. And the people responsible for the producing and showing the film got up in arms. Their freedom was taken from them, and we should be allowed to see whatever we want to see, and so on and so forth. Sort of double standards we have, isn't it? I mean, they're going to town on people that abuse children, but at the same time, they allow open the floodgates of evil personified. But don't touch a child, and rightly so. But let's do whatever we like, because we're adults. And as adults, we should be allowed to do whatever we like, private or otherwise. God looks down, and he sees sin for what it is. You see, preachers have forgotten to preach that sin is sin. S-I-N. You see, what is sin? To know to do good and not to do it is sin. As well as those terrible things that some people do. And so God looks down, and this particular movie that was banned, they took a vote on it. You know these sort of polls? Should the censorship laws be relaxed and all this sort of thing? You know, the majority of people that voted wanted it to be freely shown. And this is the society in which we live. Man is after their pleasure, and they're never satisfied till they go to the next level and the next level. And I'll be honest, and we've said this recently, we, and I feel for our young parents with that little beautiful little babe, we would not want to be bringing up children into their society. You have a hard road to hoe ahead of you. Only with the Lord Jesus can you face the world and what the world's got to offer. The peer pressure. I got an email from a dear niece. They've got three lovely boys.
The eldest boy goes into a different grade in the old country style of education, and immediately they're going to be taught the birds and the bees. No, that's how we talk about it. You know, when my children were growing up, it was a mother and daughter night. And there was a father and son night. No, they're going to be taught all about sex. Little kids. And of course, I agree with our Prime Minister, believe it or not, who says it's the parents who should be teaching the children the values of life. Not the teachers, not the government. In fact, some of the teachers, I wouldn't like to have my kids taught by them the morals and the way things are today. But I better not get sidetracked on that. God looked down and he saw that man's imagination was evil continually in the days of Noah. Do you think it's any better today? Any wonder that Ruth Graham said God owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology, if this is allowed to continue and not be dealt with. But aren't we so thankful that God deals with us in grace? Because if he dealt with us as he did in the Old Testament, none of us would be here. And so we're thankful. Okay, let me get back to my line of thought on no man found worthy. So Noah, with all the wonders of Noah, of course he fell too. He found grace in God's eyes, and the flood came and went. And of course, Noah wasn't worthy. Let's go to Abraham. Abraham was a friend of God. And Abraham wasn't found worthy. A greater than Abraham is here, the Lord Jesus said. But Abraham was a worthy man. But he wasn't worthy to open the book. And we look at Isaac. And we look at Jacob. Oh yes, Jacob was. Oh, he was a bit of a crook. But he came good. God transformed his life. But he still wasn't good enough. Ah, Joseph. I hope you all know these people in the Bible. I mean, we learned about these when we were knee-high to a grasshopper going to Sunday school. But you know, I just take for granted everybody knows what I'm talking about. Because we're living in an age where kids don't go to Sunday school. And you see the parents say, I won't take them to force them to Sunday school. They pass laws to make them go to day school, don't they? They wouldn't go to day school if they got away with it either. So kids don't go to Sunday school these days, and they don't go to church these days. When I was growing up, my parents came from a Presbyterian background or whatever, but they never went to church themselves, but they made sure their kids went. All six of us. And three times on a Sunday we went to church. So at least we got a little bit of a grounding. So I hope you all know these names. So we come to Joseph. Ah, he was a great guy. He was a special son. He was the one who dreamt dreams of how that he would be, in a position that his brothers and even his father would bow down. And they got so upset that they sold him. Or first of all, they threw him in a pit. And then they took him out of a pit and sold him down into Egypt as a slave. But God took up Joseph and made him a mighty man and a ruler in Egypt. Now there's a wonderful man, a wonderful story about Joseph, but he wasn't found worthy. Let's move on to Moses. Oh, Moses, that little babe that was wrapped in a bulrush, and the parents, his mother just loved him. She wasn't going to let the Pharaohs kill this child. And there he's in the river, and the princess comes along. Wonderful story. And Moses is brought up. And he's taught by his own mother. She becomes his nurse. And he knows all the things about God. And he becomes a great leader. And even Moses wasn't found worthy to open the book. Who else have we got? David. Ah, David had a heart. King David, you know, the one who wrote those lovely psalms. Here's David. And he says he's got a heart after God. A man after God's own heart is the saying. David loved God, but he fell by the wayside too. He wasn't found worthy. And Solomon, who built that beautiful temple, the wisest man ever, he certainly fell from grace, and he wasn't found worthy. Even the Lord Jesus said, you consider the lilies of the field and all these things. I tell you, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Solomon wasn't found worthy. And you could keep on with the list. It's endless. So from the beginning of time, no one was good enough to pay the price of sin. Digressing here a little bit, a little hint. There is a green hill far away without a city wall where our dear Lord was crucified, who died
to save us all. And one of my verses says this: there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He alone, only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. None found worthy but him. The psalmist says this, and it goes like this, Psalm 39, "Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine ages as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." That's what the Bible teaches. That's what God's Word says. There's none of us fit enough to open the book, and there's none of us in our own state fit enough to go to heaven. Because if we went to heaven in our own state, sinful state, without being forgiven, well, we'd be miserable anyway. We just wouldn't fit in. Have you ever, put it this way, someone says to me, "Go down to the disco." Oh, I'll tell you what, I couldn't stand the noise. That's the first thing. But I couldn't go in there and feel happy, jiggling around, whatever they do, because as a believer, I have tasted something better. And I heard a young fellow tonight, I'm not having a go at your mate, don't think that, but when he heard, he says, "Oh, I'm not staying for tea." What was his reason? He says, "I'm not into this church business." You see, because he didn't fit in. He felt he didn't fit in. We wish he had stayed, and it might have done him good. But you see what I'm saying? Well, if you weren't in a condition to be fit for heaven, you'd be miserable. So you've got to be made fit for heaven. And the only way you can be made fit for heaven is to acknowledge what the Bible says. I am the guilty sinner. I am the one for whom the Lord Jesus came into the world to save. And as a guilty sinner, I acknowledge my need of the Savior. Please, Lord, save me. And so no man was found worthy to open the book. I'm going to digress here because there's some other scriptures that deal with no man or no man. David the psalmist said, "No man cares for my soul." If no man was found worthy to open the book, that was one aspect of no man. But here's the psalmist saying, "No man cares for my soul." In a measure, he's true. Who really cares about anybody else? We all look after our own. We'll show an interest in someone if we, you know, it suits us. But who really cares? And he gets so down, he says, "No man cares." Take the Lord Jesus. He was asleep in the hinder part of the boat or the ship. And the storm was raging, and the disciples, they were so afraid, and so would I, believe it or not. I'd be afraid too, and I'm no sailor. But they're in this boat, and they thought they were going to die. And he's asleep, the Lord Jesus. And they come and say, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Aha, that was the wrong thing to say to the Master. He was the only one that did care. He was the only one that cared enough to go all the way to Calvary to pay the price of sin. Isn't that wonderful? "But no man cares for my soul." And then if you came with me to Matthew chapter 17, it's a beautiful story, a beautiful portion there. The disciples go up the mount, and after the Lord Jesus, there appears with him Moses, that great man, and Elijah, another great man, and they're discussing his decease, what he was going to accomplish on the cross at Calvary. And then when the disciples opened their eyes again, they saw no man but Jesus only. And that's what we'd like you to see tonight. Not me up here, not our dear brothers and sisters who sing, but listen to the words and see no man save Jesus only as the Savior of sinners. Your Savior and mine. No man. And as I said before, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. No, the Lord Jesus said this in Luke's Gospel chapter 10, "All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him." So we'll never get to know, no man knows God apart from coming to Christ to know God. And this is my, as we come to the close shortly of this little exercise in the Gospel, John chapter 14, a well-known verse, verse 6, I think it's above me here, yes, it says, Jesus said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to me," "no man can come to the Father but by me." No man.
That worries me a bit in the sense of the day and the age in which we live. You know, I've got the freedom to say, as I feel convicted about the Word of God in this room tonight. But if you take me to the city square, outside the city hall in King George Square, and if I'm given permission, I've got to get permission, of course, a permit, to stand out in the city square to speak to the public at large, I've got to be careful, politically correct, call it what you like. If I stand up with a loud voice and shout with my lungs out that these words, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Somebody may take me up. Somebody may come and take me aside and say, you can't say that. How dare you? I mean, I happen to be a Muslim. And I believe that Allah is the way. And if I was in a certain country tonight, and I have been in that country, I again can say what I like out of my conviction within the four walls of a gospel hall or a gospel meeting room. But if I go out in the street and do it, I can go to prison for preaching such words as I've just mentioned. You see, we're not so free as we think we are in this fair land of Australia. And it's getting like that. Because we must not upset what other people believe. But the Bible says we ought to obey God rather than men. And the truth of the Bible says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father but by me. Again, there was a man who came to Jesus by night. And he said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher, come from God. For no man can do these miracles except God be with him. That man, Nicodemus, recognized something about the Lord Jesus. He knew that he was a teacher, and he knew that he was beyond other teachers, because the miracles he was doing, he gave credit that he could do them only through the power of God. And then, as we come back to Revelation chapter 7, I beheld after this, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with robes and palms in their hands. As I said before, really, no computer, no superior technology could count the number that was there worshipping. No man could number them of all the nations and kindreds. There'd be a great number beyond our ken that we can't just comprehend. Well, I'll come now to the last. Hebrews chapter 9. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. No man will escape that. For the believer in Christ, there's a possibility that the Lord could come. And we, which are alive at the Lord's coming, will be caught up to meet him. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive shall be caught up to meet him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is the only way we will escape the article of death as believers, but the Bible teaches it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And then it goes on in Revelation 20:11, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away. There was no place found for them. What I'm trying to say here as I come to conclude this time together is no man is going to escape the judgment of God. And no man who rejects Christ as Savior is going to escape appearing before the great white throne. But let me share this with you from Gracia's book. And it really is very sad reading. And it just gives you another viewpoint. I didn't know this until I read it, and nothing to do with the time these thoughts came to me about no man found worthy, but I just came across it and I thought I would share it with you. Martin is talking, of course this is in the jungle, and the rebels have got control, and they carried on conversations with them, and Martin gets talking with, I'll pronounce this wrongly, Sullen Man, that's the rebel, about the Quran. And how only two of our
Abu Sayyaf captors seem to have read it completely through, even though it's only a couple of hundred pages long, shorter than the New Testament. Says Martin, if I were betting my eternal destiny on the teachings of the Quran, I sure would like to know what it said, I told him. Eternal destiny? Okay, let me explain. This is the rebel leader. Let me explain to you how Judgment Day is going to be conducted. Solomon then proceeded to tell us that everyone will stand facing one direction, like Muslims do when they say they're in, start their prayers. Everyone who has been born in the entire universe will stand totally naked for 40,000 years. Wow. Waiting for Allah to pronounce his judgment of whether they go to paradise or to hell. People will understandably get impatient during this long wait. They will start going to the various prophets. First they go to Adam. Well, I've told you Adam wasn't found worthy, but here they say, first to Adam, they will say, please go to Allah and tell him to judge us. We can't stand it anymore. But Adam will reply, I am not worthy. Then they'll go to Abraham and he'll say that he isn't worthy either. Then we'll go to David and Solomon and even Jesus. Please ask Allah to hurry up and judge us now. We can't stand it anymore. And Jesus, like the others, will say, I'm not worthy. This is this chap's explanation of Judgment Day. So finally they will go to Muhammad, the final prophet. Success at last. Muhammad will intercede with Allah, who will judge humanity, consigning those with good deeds to paradise and condemning those who fall short to hell, unless they were fallen in, I pronounced this wrong, Majahedin, whatever that is. That is, those who died in a holy war and they were thus already rewarded. Now, Gracia goes on to say, with this way of thinking, clearly the odds of reaching paradise were slim to none. You know, I'm so glad that I was introduced to this book. I'm so glad that I was introduced to the author of this book. I'm so glad that I was introduced to the son of the author of this book. And I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to show me that I was a sinner for whom the Son died. And I'm so glad he says this, that when I die, I don't go straight to paradise. I go to be with him, which is far better. Not 40,000 years or whatever it is. I beseech you. Listen to what this book has to, and read it, and listen to what it's got to say. In this much, he says, I am the way. I am the truth. And no man can come unto the Father except by me. And we trust everyone here tonight knows the way. And the way is simple. Bow your knee at the cross. Look at the one that's hanging there, even Jesus, and recognize he is on that cross paying the price of your sins, and say, Jesus, I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul. Guilty, lost and helpless, thou canst make me whole. Thank you, brother and sister.